We are in our second week of a series where we're talking about what did Jesus look like. And we're not talking about what he looked like physically, because as soon as I say or ask you, what do you think Jesus looked like, people are starting to form some thoughts in their head. Well, we're talking more about his identity rather than his physicality. And again, if you're visiting or here for the first time, my name's Dean. I get the privilege of being one of the pastors here. And as a pastor, I get what I think is a great privilege of being able to lead a lot of weddings. It's one of my absolute favorite things to do. Most often, I'm introduced by the bride and the groom to their family and their friends as the officiant. And when I first started doing weddings, I had no idea what that was. I'd never heard the word. I thought they were saying efficient. And I was thinking, man, you do not know me. That is probably not something you should tell me. Every once in a while, they will refer to me as the pastor. But one time, I arrived at a venue for the ceremony, and as I was walking in the door, I heard the wedding coordinator say, "Oh, thank goodness, the priest is here, and he'll help the groomsmen tie their bow ties." Now, I was really caught off guard by that. I mean, I didn't know where to start. There was just such weirdness in that sentence, not the least of which is I have no idea how to tie a bow tie. I can barely tie a real tie. I think we actually went and watched a YouTube video and took care of things like that. But their particular image, at least of the wedding coordinator, was I was a priest and I can fix everything that they need. I did not have time to repaint that picture for them. Another time, I was asked by a couple that I was marrying if I could wear some kind of official robe or gown other than the suit that I usually wear. And I know, for those of you who saw me on Friday, that is my actual suit. I do own a real suit. But they thought they wanted someone to look like what they thought a priest would or should look like. I don't own any gowns like that. But my friend Marty, who has spoken here at Nashville Road, has a kind of a dark, kind of a graduation gown, robe, that he uses for those kinds of occasions, and so I borrowed it. Now that day, I want to tell you, first off, people really give you lots of space at a wedding when you're wearing a robe or a gown. Way more space than I usually get when I'm wearing my regular suit. But on this particular occasion, we were running late because the best man hadn't arrived yet. And the ceremony was supposed to have started 10 or 15 minutes before. And the bride and the groom were getting pressure from the venue that we really needed to start the ceremony. So the groom sees, it's an outdoor ceremony, the groom sees the best man pulling into the parking lot. And so I get everybody lined up to go in. And then I run in my official robe and I meet this bewildered looking best man. And I ask him, you know, just to make sure, are you so-and-so? And he says, yeah. And I said, well, we need to kind of hurry because we need to start. We're kind of waiting for you. And he looks at me and he says, oh, okay, can you park my car for me? And I'm honestly thinking, are you kidding me? Do I look like a valet? I almost said, I'm a priest. I didn't say that because actually what I was thinking was at that moment, I was like, well, wait a sec. What kind of car you drive? You know, I've never driven a Ferrari. If that's what you're driving, I'm happy to park it. But people have all kinds of mental images of what a priest or a pastor may look like and what they do. Jesus entered into the world when he did. It was a culture that had a preconceived portrait of what the Messiah would look like. They were primarily influenced by a group of people, a group of religious leaders called Pharisees, who taught that the Messiah was going to be God's anointed king, who would return Israel to its place of former glory. He would be a conquering king who would, you know, conquer Israel's enemies. Like Rome, and give them back that national pride and usher in the glorious kingdom as they experienced in days of old. What Jesus needed to do, and it's today is Palm Sunday, when the people lined the streets and placed their palm branches down in front of Jesus riding in because they were proclaiming him to be the Messiah in their image. This conquering king who was finally going to displace Rome was now arriving. But Jesus was not that kind of Messiah. And he needed to repaint this portrait that most people had before he could claim the title of Messiah. And he often did that earlier on in his ministry by dropping sometimes subtle hints or breadcrumbs as to who he really was and what the Messiah was really going to do and what he was really going to be. And one time he was engaging the Pharisees, the religious leaders, in a conversation about Messiah to help them rethink or repaint their portrait of who Messiah is. Matthew records this conversation. While the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them, so he's initiating the conversation. He says, "What do you think about Messiah? Whose son is he?" In other words, who will Messiah be descended from? Now, every Jewish person in that day knew the answer to that question. They knew that Messiah would be a descendant of King David. And so they answered, the son of David, which is kind of like their way of saying, well, duh, like everybody knows that. And Jesus is like, you know, that's so interesting. Then he says, how is it that David, King David, speaking by the Spirit, calls him, Messiah, Lord? And then he quotes an Old Testament psalm where David refers to Messiah, not as son or descendant, but refers to Messiah as his Lord, giving some kind of a divine title to Messiah. For he says, this is Jesus quoting the psalm, for he says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. Jesus then asks, if then David calls him Lord, how can he, Messiah, be his son? Follow all that? He's saying, you say Messiah will be a descendant of David, but when David talks about Messiah, he calls him Lord. And Jesus asks, how can that be? And the Pharisees probably kind of look at each other and are like, honestly, we never thought about it. Now, in this moment, Jesus kind of goes, huh, maybe shrugs his shoulders a little bit, and he moves on. He doesn't claim in that moment to be Messiah, but what has he done? He's subtly dropped a hint that they need to repaint their image of Messiah because there's more to him than just a mere mortal physical descendant of King David. As I mentioned last week, Jesus is being a good shepherd in these moments. He's setting the direction for where he wants to lead the people, but he allows them to set the pace in terms of learning how different he was from the portrait that they had painted of their Messiah, Savior. Jesus acted like Messiah while at the same time repainting their portrait or image of what Messiah would be and do. Sometimes Jesus was subtle and covert in repainting that portrait. And at other times, he was overt. And today we're going to look at one of the times he was radically overt in painting, repainting their image as he gives them this portrait of Messiah as Savior and Healer. Our passage that we're going to look at today is in the Gospels, or it's particularly the Gospel of Mark, which is one of the biographies of Jesus written by Mark. And we're going to look at Mark chapter 2. And so some of the context for Mark chapter 2 is, so kind of Mark chapter 1, is Jesus has just healed a man with leprosy. And leprosy was one of the most socially ostracizing diseases of that time for lots of different reasons. People were very superstitious that you could catch leprosy just by allowing the shadow of a leper to fall on you. And so they would and lepers had to cry out, unclean, unclean, so that people wouldn't even come near the shadow. And Jesus heals him. Not only does he heal him, he actually touches him. But he tells this man, don't tell anybody, except go show yourselves to the priest at the temple and offer the sacrifices that are required for cleansing. The man instead goes and tells everybody, and wouldn't you, right? He's so ecstatic. And of course, people then hear that this same Jesus is coming to Capernaum, and the crowd start massing. And that's where we pick up Mark chapter 2. So a few days later, when Jesus again entered Capernaum, the people heard that he had come home. They gathered in such large numbers that there was no room left. So he's at a house, not even outside the door. And so he preached the word to them. In other words, he talked to them about the kingdom of God, which is one of Jesus' central themes. Some men came bringing to him a paralyzed man carried by four of them. Since they could not get him to Jesus because of the crowd, they made an opening in the roof above Jesus by digging through it and then lowered the mat that the man was lying on. Now, just a little aside, some of you are probably thinking, you know, if somebody cut a hole in the roof of my house, I would be pretty upset, right? And we maybe make the assumption that this was, the owner was outraged at this damage. But what archaeology has told us is that these houses were not constructed the way that we might assume our houses are constructed, and they weren't able to support really heavy roofs, and instead they were made of, wooden crossbeams with a matting of branches and reeds and dried mud, and that had to be replenished or re-rolled every fall before the rainy season would start. So it did not require a jackhammer to get through, and it could easily be repaired. Not that the owner was expecting something like that to happen. Here's what happens next. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralyzed man, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Now, digging through the roof, as you can imagine, and putting their friend before Jesus is a dramatic plea or cry for help, for healing. Right? This man was not able to walk. Now, Jesus recognizes that they had such courageous faith that would have led these men to do such a thing, to go to these great lengths, and Jesus does help them. He says to the man, "Your sins are forgiven." Now, Mark doesn't record the reactions of the man or his friends in that moment, just the silent questions of the Pharisees and the scribes, the religious leaders who were there. Scribes were sort of professional scholars. They were the legal experts in the Torah, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, the first five books of the Hebrew Bible. They were the ones who interpreted the Torah, and they wrote the laws that the Pharisees practiced and promoted amongst the people. And so these two groups often work together in tandem. They would follow many people around, but they would follow Jesus around in particular, and they often would confront Jesus. And this was one of those moments. And so Mark says that some teachers of the law were sitting there thinking to themselves after they've witnessed this, "Why does this fellow talk like that? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" Right? So the religious leaders, they saw it as their task, their responsibility, to establish what was acceptable and what was unacceptable to God in all spheres of life so that the people could live in accordance with God's will. And they here, and in lots of other places, they appear as sort of critical observers, but they actually are the religious authority here. And their observations and their thoughts are correct. Yahweh, God alone, has the authority to forgive sin. So to presume to forgive sins was seen as an attack, an arrogant attack on God's authority. And they correctly labeled it as blasphemy, or putting oneself in the place of God. A priest could pronounce sins being forgiven, but it was on the basis of that person's repentance, restitution, making things right, and a sacrifice. But Jesus here is seeming to be claiming that he can forgive sins as if he was God. Mark tells us that immediately Jesus knew in his spirit that this was what they were thinking in their hearts. And he said to them, "Why are you thinking these things?" And so he challenges them, kind of using this rabbinic style of argument, from lesser to greater, or from easier to harder. He says, "Which is easier, to say to this paralyzed man, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Get up, take your mat, and walk'? It's lesser or easier to say your sins are forgiven than to say, 'Get up and walk,' because to get up and walk required proof." What Jesus was actually doing here is inviting the Pharisees, the religious leaders, to test him. And they would know from their knowledge of the Torah that when someone claimed to speak or to act on behalf of God, that the religious leaders, people should test that person to see if what they said proclaimed came true. If it didn't, then they would know that this person was a false prophet and did not speak from God and actually should be stoned to death for that arrogance. So Jesus is really throwing down the gauntlet to them here. Then Jesus continues, "But I want you to know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins." So he said to the man, "I tell you, get up, take your mat, and go home." And he got up, took his mat, and walked out in full view of them all. As you can imagine, this amazed everyone, and they praised God, saying, "We have never seen anything like this." Jesus, in that moment, is confirming what the Pharisees are thinking, that he does presume to forgive sins on the basis of grace alone, something that a priest in the temple could not do, not even something that adhering to the law could do. And so they're asking, and maybe you're asking the same question if you were there, how can Jesus say and do only what God can do? How can he forgive sins? And can sin simply be dismissed just like that? The answer is no, and soon the cross is going to clarify all that. Now, maybe you hear this story, right? Maybe you've heard it before, and you see Jesus respond to the efforts of these guys to get their friend before Jesus. And Jesus' response when he sees everything is, "Your sins are forgiven." And maybe you're thinking, hey, if I'm one of those four guys who's kind of forced this renovation on this house by lowering their friend through the roof, I'm thinking, that's not the reason that we brought him here. We brought him here to be healed. Put yourself in a situation today. You make an appointment with a doctor, and when you get to the doctor's office, they look you over, and then they say, "Your sins are forgiven." And you might think, well, that's sweet of you, but I'm actually here about my chronic pain. I came here for medical treatment. Because in our culture, we're accustomed to viewing disease and illness and sickness as being caused by something, by a virus or a pathogen. And it's best dealt with by medicine, not by the forgiveness of sins, right? Health is a result of eating right, you know, high fiber, low cholesterol, exercise, and, you know, taking the right medicine that 4 out of 5 doctors, you know, recommend. But what we are coming to realize is that the scientific approach to medicine that looks only in the physical sphere for a cause often doesn't take into account emotional, social, and spiritual spheres. We're learning that there aren't fixed boundaries between the spheres of body, soul, and spirit. But we do prefer more rational explanations, and we are probably, you're probably sitting here this morning, maybe feeling just a little bit uncomfortable with a worldview that connects sin with sickness, right? We tend to take this sort of mechanistic approach to illness, right? If we look at a machine, when a machine breaks down or malfunctions, you know, a mechanic diagnoses what's wrong and then exchanges or fixes the faulty part, unless it's a photocopier, and then we just kick it. But when our bodies break down, we expect the doctor to do exactly the same, fix the faulty part. But humans, we recognize this for sure. We're not machines. And there are lots of factors that contribute to health. One factor that does impact, that doesn't show up on medical reports, is the impact of sin. Now, that probably opens a whole can of worms for us, and I'm going to try to explain here exactly what's happening, because Mark's purpose in writing is to show us that Jesus is Messiah healer, Savior healer. Jesus did not see this man as being extraordinarily sinful, nor was his paralysis a result of, or punishment for some sin that he had committed. Others may have thought that, but that's not what Jesus sees. But Jesus knows there is a connection between being born in the kingdom of sin and everything that afflicts us. The people's image of Messiah was just a mortal man whose authority would be limited to the geography of Judea. And Jesus here is repainting their portrait to show that Jesus, Messiah, had authority over body, soul, and spirit. This complete healing that we witness here comes connected to the forgiveness of sins. But what actually maybe bothers us, makes us feel a little bit uncomfortable, isn't Jesus announcing to the man that he's forgiven. In fact, if you've heard this story before, we probably take that for granted. What makes us uncomfortable is the hint that sin, which we tend to restrict to the spiritual realm, actually has physical consequences in the physical world. Making a connection between sin and sickness makes us pause just a little bit. But what is Jesus showing us about the Savior here? If you go back to the opening words in the book of Mark's account of Jesus' life, Mark shows us that Jesus has come to bring healing and wholeness to a broken world. The beautiful Hebrew word is the word shalom, which means health, completeness, wholeness, things together as they were intended from the very beginning. Jesus came to reconcile or make whole. And the good news, the gospel of Jesus, Messiah, is that his healing involves, we talked about this over the last series, it involves peace with God, which involves peace with God and leads to peace within ourselves and wholeness within ourselves and equips us to make peace and wholeness with others. Jesus' presence ushers in the forgiveness of sin by bringing the kingdom of God into the present reality to confront and to defeat the kingdom of darkness and sin, which is a very different kind of king than people were expecting. It's actually the fulfillment of what the Old Testament prophet Isaiah spoke of when he wrote, "The Lord is our king. It is he who will save us. No one living in Zion will say, 'I am ill,' and the sins of those who dwell there will be forgiven." And this miracle that Jesus performs, I think it can change the questions that we often ask when suffering strikes us. Instead of the normal question, which is, "Why did this happen?" or "Who did this to me?" we get the opportunity to ask, "Who is it that is present with me that offers forgiveness, healing, and salvation?" Jesus has already said, if you want to know what God is like, not what he looks like, but what he is like, what his identity, what his character, look at me. And what we see here is that it is God's will for humanity to be whole or complete, to have that shalom in every aspect of our being. Sickness belongs to the old kingdom. And the Savior, the healer, is showing us that kingdom is coming to an end. These miracles that Jesus performed, these miracles of healing, inaugurate what the future will offer. They are the presence in history of what will be the promise of history, which is the complete restoration of all things, with God's love and grace reigning supreme. The healings of Jesus show us that God is for wholeness and healing, and that he can and does work through medicine and surgery as much as faith and prayer, but that faith and prayer shouldn't be minimized or neglected. We recognize healing involves far more than just the physical dimension. It involves mental, social, and spiritual dimensions. Faith and prayer and a deep awareness of the forgiveness of sins are not religious placebos. They're not. An author that I enjoy reading, his name is Leonard Sweet. He wrote these words. I think they're important. He wrote that the healing forces of faith, hope, and love are not incidental to health and medicine. Like an antibiotic, faith, hope, and love enter into the system quickly and do their work slowly. I love this part. Curing or the removal of the disease may take place, and it may take place with medical means alone. But healing, and he makes a distinction, healing only takes place in partnership with faith. Medical healing is the knowledge of God manifested through science. Spiritual healing is the knowledge of God manifested through faith. It's the same knowledge, it's the same God. Now, in this account, we recognize there were several obstacles that had to be overcome. The crowds, the roof, the thinking of the religious leaders. But they weren't the only ones. They weren't the only obstacles. And the religious leaders were not the only ones who were skeptical of what Jesus was doing, of his pronouncement. What about the man who was lowered on the mat before Jesus? Ever put yourself in his shoes for just a second? Probably embarrassed. This is not the way he saw his day going, but perhaps he's the one who said, "You got to get me to Jesus. Can you get me to Jesus?" And they were not anticipating it was going to happen like this. But here's the deal. Would he believe Jesus' word about being forgiven? And would he act on Jesus' invitation to get up, take your mat, and go home? Or would he be like the teachers of the law and tell himself, "I don't think this guy can forgive sins, so I can't get up and carry my mat because I'm paralyzed." So the final, really, obstacle here, the final obstacle for him to experience Jesus' healing was overcome when he displayed the same faith as his friends did by trusting Jesus, by standing up and walking out with his mat tucked under his arm. And so the question I want to ask us is this: will we, do we, trust the healing that the Savior healer brings? Do we trust it? Will we live out of the freedom of his healing from sin and its resulting guilt and shame? That's a huge question. Same question that guy had to process in those moments. Will we trust the healing of the Savior healer? Those who have put our trust in Jesus have been forgiven of our sin, and we've been reconciled to God. And we live out of that forgiveness when we get snarled from time to time in guilt and shame. That's how we're supposed to live. And here's the other question. Do we offer in our words and actions that same grace that we have, that same grace and forgiveness that we have been received? You know this, if you look back, I was talking to someone just the other day about something very similar. In the Middle Ages, when sick people, and these are physically sick people, came to the church for help, they were often blamed for their illness. Sounds terrible, but they were often blamed for their illness. They were told, "You have sinned, and God is afflicting you. Thank him that you will suffer much less in the life to come." Now, those people were clearly not working for Hallmark, because you can imagine how that's such a terrible thing to say. But when the sick came to Jesus, he didn't offer condemnation. He announced forgiveness, and he manifested God's love, driving away guilt and shame. Can we, as his church, as Christians, can we reflect that same aspect of Jesus? Certainly, if I think about it, it would be nice. That's a bit of an understatement. To be free of everything that hinders us, that trips us up, and holds us back the minute that we confess our need for Christ. We recognize, absolutely it would. But can we trust the healing that we experience is God's good work in us, even if it's not easy? When we consider the healing that Jesus brings, it involves two components: regeneration, or justification, and sanctification. I'm going to try and explain these really quickly. Regeneration, or justification, is what God gives us by his grace through trusting Jesus. And it means spiritual rebirth. something that Jesus has said is necessary in order to enter God's kingdom. It's a one-time positional change from the kingdom of darkness into his kingdom. God gives us that. We don't work towards it. We don't earn it. It's God's gift of justification and regeneration. That, you could say, is sort of the get-up part, the initial trust in Jesus, placing our faith in him. That's justification. Sanctification is a process. It's growth in walking with God in his new kingdom. It's a relationship with God. It's growing in his in a relationship with him and in his grace. It's moving forward in experience and understanding and learning to apply, learning to follow him in a world that is not often following him, that is dominated by the kingdom of darkness. Now, the truth is this, that our sanctification, our growth, will never reach its full goal in this life. Yet, as we continue, it becomes increasingly evident in our lives and in the lives of everyone following Jesus. We know this, that life can be a grind, right? It's not easy. It requires grit. Sanctification and the process of sanctification is the sort of the grit of our walking with God in this life. It's a challenge, it moves us, and it rebuilds us as we allow God's Spirit to work in us and as we continue to follow him and put into practice his words. It allows the Holy Spirit to repaint us into a really accurate portrait of Jesus. And that's kind of the take up your mat and go home and live out of that healing kind of moment. Sometimes that feels easy, right? Sometimes when our desire towards something that in the past has really got a grip on us and it's really been unhealthy, it sometimes it's easy because that disappears quickly. But other times, it's a really tough, long-fought battle of choosing what we know is right, choosing to follow him instead of what is really, really comfortable. I know I've had friends who've had a joint replaced, like they've had knee replacement. And when they've had it, the truth is, we know this, some of you've had it, the mechanical components are all in place. The knee maybe has been rebuilt, but it requires intentional exercise and rest to help the body adjust and to strengthen and really accept this new mobility that it has. How we feel about our growth or sanctification does not in any way, how we feel about our growth or sanctification doesn't in any way negate God's justification and regeneration. We have a regenerated heart. Sanctification then is kind of like the ortho rehab needed to help our bodies and minds live in tandem with this new kingdom, this new heart. Our healing is complete and true through Jesus. That's justification. Yet we don't live in the fullness of that reality while sin still reigns in the world. We live in the tension of the already and not yet. We live in the reality of God's kingdom that is and his continued kingdom yet to come. We are healed and we are healing. And as we live out the nitty-gritty in life, we are being sanctified. And here's the key. We don't base our justification, the one-time positional transfer from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light, we don't base that on how we're doing with our sanctification. You get that? That one-time positional change by God, given by his grace through faith in Jesus, does not change. It is not impacted by how well we are doing in our growth and following Jesus. I think so many people get hung up on that. And we think, oh, because I'm not doing well here, then God's going to take this away here. That's not how God works. It's not what the Messiah came to do. Sometimes the truth is our sort of inner motivating voices are joyful and we have purpose and clarity. Other times, like me, I'm selfish, I'm cynical, and there's a whole lot of room in between there. We have moments, truly, where we feel that are, I would say, are supernatural. We're calm when most other times we might have been in chaos. We're wise rather than, you know, impulsively reactive. We see purpose in the challenges rather than just the pain. Those are kind of the, and sometimes those moments go back and forth moment to moment. It's like our old self from that learned how to move in the old kingdom is coming into contact with our new self that's learning how to walk and follow Jesus in the new kingdom. We won't experience all the benefits of God's kingdom right now, but we will experience some of them, like a sample of what's to come. So we live trusting that Christ has worked and he continues to work in and through his Spirit in our lives. We might look at our lives and be tempted to say, there's a ton of things that I haven't been cured from. A ton of ailments or patterns or struggles. But by God's grace given to us through faith, we have been healed through Jesus. And that, I want to be clear on this, that in no way minimizes the challenges of those of us who live with chronic illness or mental health, but we recognize that those challenges are not because we are less spiritual, faithful, or valuable. We would never look at somebody in less than ideal circumstances and imply that they must not have enough faith. I have been tempted with that in our life. Many of you know our daughter Grace was born with spina bifida. And Les and I just had this conversation the other day, that when she was first diagnosed, our first thought, or one of our first thoughts was, did we do something wrong? Is this punishment for sin? And I recognize that is the furthest thing from truth. That is not how God works. We will celebrate on Good Friday God taking out his wrath on sin, and he did it on his son. He does not take out his wrath on us now. That is not God's character. But is that not sometimes a thought that crosses our mind, that this is happening? Is God punishing me? We don't look at brothers and sisters who have physical or emotional challenges, and really, we shouldn't see anything less than image bearers with great value and purpose. I was reading about a pastor, his name's Kyle Stevenson. Some of you may have heard of him. He has cerebral palsy, and he believes, and I think this is beautiful, every encounter with Jesus is healing, but too often, we're looking for a physical cure instead. And so he writes this. It's not uncommon that people would see that he has an accessibility challenge or a disability, would ask me if I want them to pray. And so he says to them, for what? And he says they look dumbfounded and they say, you're healing. To which he replies, from what? And they don't know what to say. They would look at his body and conclude that it didn't fit how they thought God designed bodies. They would decide something needed to be cured. And he calls it the cult of normalcy, this sort of societal construct that makes us, you know, make certain kinds of bodies and minds normal and ideal. I'll never forget when Gracie, before she was born, was diagnosed with spina bifida, and one of the surgeons said to us, you know, you have to consider what kind of normal life she will have. He actually used those words. And I was thinking, yeah. And then as we were walking down University Avenue, Les and I were talking, and the thought came across my mind, who decides what normal is? It's very easy for the majority to say, this is what normal is. It might be the best of intentions, but who decides what normalcy is? That when we make a pronouncement that, oh, that's normal, and so everyone should look and be exactly like that, that bodies should be able to walk, hear, see, speak, and all minds should be able to reason, you know, process information the same way, and if they don't, that there's something wrong with them. And then the question is asked, do you want to be made well? Jesus, our healer, looks at us just as that he looked at the paralytic, and he invites us into a life of freedom from what shackles us. Some will experience cures and healing from other issues in our lives, and others won't. The question is, can we live healed, but without the normalcy or maybe perfection as we think it? Think about this. After all, Jesus was resurrected. We'll celebrate that next Sunday. But he still bore the scars of crucifixion. And do we look at him as anything less than perfected? And so my challenge and encouragement for us is let's continue to trust the Savior healer and stand up, pick up our mat, and live out of his healing. If you're here this morning and that is a foreign concept, I would encourage you, we got time around the table. I'm going to be here. There are others, maybe the people that invited you. Ask them, what was he talking about? You can come to me and say, what were you talking about that? I need you to clarify that. And we would be honored and happy to do that, because that's the healing that Jesus came to bring. He came to offer life more abundantly than I think that we kind of settle for. Jesus says, yeah, you stand up, take up your mat, and walk. Live out of the healing that I have provided, and I've offered that same grace and love to others. Let's pray. Father, we're your children. Lord, we have come together this morning to worship you. We thank you that we get to do that through music, and we get to pray together. And we thank you, Lord, for this your word, the people that wrote down what happened so that we would understand not just who Jesus was, but who you are. And Father, there's so many things that are on our minds about, you know, if healing look like this, and Lord, would you heal this? And we can reach out, we can ask, and absolutely, Lord, your heart is for complete restoration of all things, and it will happen one day. But Father, you look at us and you see that this dominion of sin that was ushered in, Lord, you came to defeat that kingdom and usher in your kingdom, a new kingdom where your kingdom has come near and it has brought healing from sin, guilt, and ultimately from death and separation. And Lord, for those that are struggling with physical ailments, Father, I pray that you would release them from anything that says they don't have enough faith and that's why they're still struggling. But would you help them to see you with the same eyes, Lord, see your eyes of compassion the same way those men, and that the man who couldn't walk, he would look and he trusted your words because he could see it, that you were worthy of being trusted. And Father, free us from what holds us back, trying to balance, live on the fence between the old kingdom and this new kingdom that is scary to live in because it's so different. It requires us to walk using a different understanding of mobility. Lord, thank you for the beauty of being able to be on this journey together, that we can remind and encourage one another that you've healed us. Not because of our works, not because of church attendance or giving or being kind or any of the things that we can manage, but because you have the authority in heaven and on earth to forgive sins. And Lord, that's the ultimate healing that we need. Father, we want to worship you as Messiah in spirit and in truth. Continue to repaint for us a beautiful picture of your presence with us and who you are and how you continue to beckon us to get up, stand up, and walk in this new kingdom following you. In Jesus' name, amen.